is Exodus 20 and verse 16. A summary of the sermon is on the back of your service sheet, an italic, one sentence, compressed. God demands truth in our inward being. We're nearing the end of the series. There's two commandments left. I have the penultimate. The last three, actually, are focused on the requirement of loving our neighbor. The highest standards of community conduct are laid out, and we are accountable to God for our actions. Exodus 20, verse 15. You shall not steal from your neighbor. We are accountable to God for our thoughts. Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's possessions. And today's ninth commandment, we are accountable to God for our speech. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's almost as if God has anticipated the erosion of societal accountability that we can see so readily today in Western society. I have the privilege of riding on a ferry boat every week, and this week the fast one broke down, and so I had to get on the slow boat to Horseshoe Bay with 300 other passengers. It was remarkable. And you get on, and you get on a bus, and you get off the bus at Granville and Georgia, where I used to work for many years. And it's a cross-cultural experience getting off that bus. I just hold my breath every week and pray God would have mercy on me, on that man who's reading the Bible out loud every Saturday. He's got that ministry. And he holds it out like this, and he's just as bold as brass. I wish people would listen to him. Maybe someone has. The erosion of societal accountability is everywhere to be seen. So, for instance, no society can possibly order its life with harmony, with creativity, unless at its heart there is mutual respect. As we were taught last week, respect for the laws of property. Dr. Packer said, ownership is stewardship. The rector taught us last week, stealing undermines our ability to be stewards, to love our neighbors as ourselves, mutually and creatively seeking their best good. I say that just because it puts in context the next commandment. A generous God forbids his people to steal. A truthful God forbids them to lie. Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In their best selves, the people of Israel hated deceit of any kind, as we recited just now from Proverbs 6, a lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies are among the perfect seven things which God finds detestable about the sins of humankind. Israel was held accountable for her speech, illustrated here in an image from the divinely appointed legal system. We heard of this in our first reading from Deuteronomy. If an offender is brought before their judges, evidence of two truthful witnesses is crucially important. It's true today. It was true then. Both our commandment and next week's prohibiting covetousness imagine the danger of manipulation in an Israel court of law. where a covetous judge might even accept a bribe, might even pervert the course of justice, all because of the false witness borne against a neighbor, against another Israelite, by a neighbor. It would be a great mistake to confine the ninth commandment to this legal context, for any form of lying is forbidden by it. We need to see it in the widest biblical context, in the Bible's attitude to falsehood, a small survey. Satan is a liar, said Jesus in John 8. Indeed, he is the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature. He cannot tell the truth unless it's a lie. This was spoken as a contrast to Christ himself, for just a few verses earlier in John 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, for I speak as God the Father has taught me, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." According to the Bible, lies entrap us. Christ and his word frees us truly to be his disciples. That beautiful phrase in the prayer book, "whose service is perfect freedom." Never forget that. These laws, as Sean told the children, these laws set us free. For without laws, it's chaos. I remember Steve James gave a great illustration of this. His kid used to play soccer, and he drove the kid to soccer one day, and the referee never showed up. And so the kid said, "Oh, okay, let's just play this team against that team." 12-year-old boys. It took about 5 minutes. And it was like the Lord of the Flies all over again on the soccer field. It was chaos. It was bedlam. It was horrible. The referee shows up, and 3 minutes later, everybody's doing what they ought to do. Everybody's obeying the laws of soccer, and they were free to play. We're made for obedience. We're made to be under the mercy and to be under his laws, fulfilled in Jesus. So Christianity is not about law keeping, it's about law freedom. Okay, the serpent in the Garden of Eden began his attack on Adam and Eve by focusing on their freedom through obeying the truth of God's word. But he twists it. Did God say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Satan asks. And Eve, bless her heart, narrates God's true word, his limitation. God said, "You must not eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden." She even adds to the warning, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And Satan lies to her. He contradicts God's word right away. The serpent said, "You shall not die. White is black, and black is white." God said, "Eat it and you die." And the serpent said, "That's not what he said. You will not die." The prophets constantly express God's contempt when false prophets speak lies by claiming their words are his word. Jeremiah, for instance. "Is not my word like fire?" says the Lord. Those words are carved into this bit of furniture at St. John's, Vancouver. It's really helpful. "Is not my word like fire?" says the Lord. "And like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say says the Lord. I am against those who tell lying dreams and lead my people astray by their lies when I did not send them. The opponents of Stephen, the Christian preacher, went secretly to others, accused Stephen of blasphemy, of speaking against Moses, against the law, and against God himself, and this brought about his martyrdom by stoning. False witnesses, one after another, brought their lies to court, hoping to condemn Jesus Christ before Pilate, who saw through their charade and wanted to release the prisoners. We're going to return to Pilate in a moment. Lying, gossip, false reporting, especially manipulating or distorting the plain meaning of Scripture, were among the most appalling sins a person could commit. You shall not bear false witness. Hebrew, bear. You shall not answer. You shall not testify in court. You shall not sing loudly. You shall not cry out. You shall not bear false witness, deceitful, fraudulent, betraying. And you shall not bear false witness, testimony, evidence. An emphatic declaration, says the Lord. You shall not bear false witness. To expand this to our world today, it's no overstatement to say the prosperity and well-being of any nation depends upon how well truth is upheld within it. The lawyers and the politicians taught by the lawyers call this the rule of law, just as the Ninth Commandment, taken originally from the law court, so today, if a nation's courts can't be trusted to uphold truth, then that country is in the deepest moral trouble. If its monetary authorities and insurance industry cannot be relied upon to deal honestly with the money they hold, then no foreign power will readily do business or invest with that country. Where there is corruption in politics, dishonesty in court, bribery in the marketplace, where men and women bear false witness, where they break their word, there is no health, there is no creativity, there is no thriving, there is no life. The cornerstone of that society is weak, flawed, cracked, and unreliable. The cornerstone is truth. There was a lovely movie which came out at the beginning of this millennium in the year 2000. No accident that it was in the year 2000. And the movie was called Pay It Forward. Anybody seen that? Pay It Forward? You're kidding. One, two, three, four, five people, six people, seven people. Eight people, that's better. But still, I don't know where it is, but find it. Pay it forward. A social studies teacher challenges his students to imagine an idea that would change the world. It's a pretty good project. One of his students, who probably suffers most of any in class, imagines a plan to pay forward for three other persons a favor. Like the incarnation of grace unbounded. You do something for three people. And you say, I'm doing this for you, and I want you to do it for three people. Pay it forward. Right out of the blue, do something kind for three people. Pay it forward. It penetrates most simply and profoundly into the whole of society. Just imagine what it would be like. False witness pays forward as well, darkly, penetrating all it touches. For once a liar, always in doubt. Trust instantly replaced with a lasting uncertainty. I used to counsel my children early as teenagers. Always tell your friends the truth. Always be defending the truth. Be a person of your word, and they will always rely on you. I know I can ask Kimberly. She never lies. If Kimberly says something is true, then I know it's true. Be a person of your word. used to be enough. I give you my word. And the sign of that would be a shaking of hand. A very vulnerable thing to do, put your hand out to another, and another would put their hand out to you. I give you my word. That's enough. Honesty is given the highest priority in the Bible's thinking. The book of Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy, is an extended commentary on the law written by Moses, to whom it was given over 40 days as he remained on Mount Sinai. Chapter 19 includes a careful explanation of the ninth commandment, and we read it as our first reading. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, and if the witness is proved a liar, given false testimony, then you shall do to them as they intended to do to their brother or sister. Your eye, your perception of possible remorse, shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, exact and fair, strict limits, but a guarantee of justice commanded. The law of God, the Lord God, is a God of truth. His Son, the way of truth. His Spirit, the very breath of truth. He does not, he cannot deceive us by anything he says. His word is everlastingly worthy of our trust. You can put the whole weight of your life on any promise in the Bible. I will never fail you. And the word of any who belong to the community of the saved must also be equally reliable and faithful. Few Christians are likely to bear false witness against a neighbor in a law court, I think. But there are so many other forms and circumstances which creep into our hearts and reside on our tongues. Making a false statement, untruthful or unverifiable about someone with the intention to question their character, gossip, in other words, is false witness. Any journalist will tell you that good news rarely prints well. What people want is bad news. They want to read of tragedy, of scandal, for which verifiable facts are all too readily available in our bent and fallen world. A Christian newspaper editor had a strict rule which governed his endorsing of negative news. He said to his men and women, "Is it written with kindness? Is it true? And is it necessary?" Are we speaking with kindness? Are we speaking truth? And are we speaking necessarily? Only passing these three tests produced an article in print. James, in chapter 3 of his letter, reminds us how hard it is to tame the tongue. Lions, tigers, and bears, even elephants can be taught to obey and are thus tamed, not so our tongues, which need daily the cleansing of the Spirit and his constraint. Always remember the Lord Jesus' summary of the commandments upon which everything I have said thus far depends. Love God. Love your neighbor. Remember him, Jesus. Recall his example of love and plead his intercession for you. He was brought to trial. He was executed on a tapestry of innuendo and outright lies. Full of grace and truth he was. John, the author of this gospel, was caught by a certain irony. The law was given by Moses, he wrote. Grace and truth, the fulfilling of the law, came through Jesus Christ. Jesus' enemies, by telling lies, succeeded in bringing the truth into the prisoner's dock, and indeed in having him crucified, which brings us back to Pontius Pilate and 3 M's. His monumental struggle, his magnificent question, and his meritless decision. Pilate faced a monumental struggle, caught between the Jewish leaders' hostility and his own reluctance to pronounce the ultimate death sentence. "What's he done?" Pilate asks them. "It doesn't matter. If he weren't a terror to society, to our society, and your society, we wouldn't have brought him here," they say. "That's not enough to hold him on," Pilate rejoins. "You'll have to do better than that, or I'll release him." And so the machinery of deceit starts to rain harder and run harder, and Jesus is accused of insurrection, of sedition, plotting to overthrow the government, Pilate's government. "He says he's the king of the Jews," they report. And this really shocks Pilate. It moves him. And he withdraws with Jesus into his council chamber. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asks. "Are you? Do you say this on your own accord?" asks Jesus. "Or did somebody say it to you about me? Do you know this is a fact or a gossip?" Jesus is supposed to be on trial, but it's actually the Jews' false witness and Pilate's belief which is really being examined. "My kingship's not of this world," Jesus says. "Then you really are some kind of king," Pilate responds. "You say I'm a king," the Lord says. "For this I was born, for this I came into the world, to bear witness." Notice that language. "To bear witness to the truth. And everyone who's of the truth hears my voice," really hears. And Pilate, caught in a monumental struggle to know and do what's right, asks his magnificent question. "What is truth?" Upon this rests all philosophy, all law, all society and justice, but not all truth. For Pilate should have asked, "Who is truth?" I was on a quest for the truth as a young man. I had forsaken the Christianity of my youth as irrelevant, and I read everything I could possibly read. All the philosophers I could lay my hands on, all the religious authorities I could lay my hands on, looking for the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth. And then one day, I opened up the New Testament. And there was a verse. "I am the truth." Not what, but who. Who? That's what Pilate should have asked. The Lord of all truth stood before him, the one whose kingdom ranges itself against all evil, all falsehood, all lying and gossip. Had Pilate been of a different nature, more searching, less manipulated, then Pilate might have fallen on his knees then and there and been saved. But he did not. He was not like that. And he let truth be crucified as it was written. His meritless decision, going down in the history of infamy as one of the saddest of all time. Pilate had the last word, making a plaque for the soldiers to nail upon the very cross Jesus was nailed to. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The Jewish establishment had come with the false accusations of treason, and Pilate had decided that Jesus was indeed their king, but he couldn't risk all for the truth. He wasn't prepared to stop a crime. God, on the other hand, had risked all personally, for his son was crucified, dead, and was buried. And on the third day, God made truth triumph over all, raising the crucified from death, never to die. This identifies truth with eternity and falsehood with death and hell. By this act of immortal wonder, we, brothers and sisters, are given all the encouragement needed to find ourselves on the side of the angels, on the side of truth, living within the freedom that commandment makes, living in the light, absolutely apart from the darkness which the light overcomes. If you're in the darkest cave, imagine this room, and you can't see your face, your hand, because it's so dark like that. If you strike one match, the darkness is overcome. The light of Christ overcomes. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, cleanses us from all our sins. God demands truth in our inward being as pilgrims on the way to heaven. We're going to sing about being pilgrims in just a minute. Pilgrims on the way to heaven, therefore, demanding truth, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Amen.